Please be seated. Our gospel reading records that the third and final time that Jesus will have foretold his upcoming suffering, death, and resurrection. It's also the second time that he's had to deal with the question of status and role within the disciple community. Right after the second time that Jesus had spoken of his suffering, death, and resurrection, back in chapter 9, they had immediately begun arguing among themselves about who was the greatest. He'd said then that whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. Apparently, they'd not advanced by leaps and bounds in their understanding of this reversed, upside-down, and inside-out model. In this morning's gospel reading, the nature of their preoccupation with status and role is even more fully expressed, as is Jesus' fuller response. The fishermen brothers, James and John, the third and fourth disciples to be called, want to sit at the right and left in his glory, finally rid of life's threats and insecurities, which Psalm 91 speaks of. They glibly respond that they're able to undergo the dire destiny that's about to overwhelm Jesus. We can do this. He replies that they will. But it's not up to him to allocate the highest positions at the seat of power. Of course, the other 10 disciples become indignant at the brothers' insensitivity and boldness. My guess is that they secretly envied their chutzpah. In response, Jesus lays down a sharp contrast between the way power and status are practiced among all the other nations and the way they're to be expressed among his followers. Note the strong language. Rulers lord it over them. Great ones tyrannize them. Jesus targets conventional notions and practices of power, top-down authority, dominance, which comes from the Latin word Dominus for Lord, lording it over everything and everybody, politics, business, nature, media, culture, and religion itself very often, grabbing for power and holding on to it, sometimes using brute force, whatever the cost and whoever it hurts. And accompanying this, the sort of flip side, the underside of this is something subtle and harmful, the power to deny, to withhold, and to ignore. But among Jesus' followers, greatness must involve service. The first must be, this uncomfortable word in our culture, the first must be slave, as our text says. And to make sure that these are not just lofty ideas and ideals, Jesus cites the example of his own demeanor and mission, not to be served, but to serve, and, or in other words, to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, it's important not to get hung up about to whom the ransom was to be paid. Rather, the point of a ransom is to free up, to liberate someone who's been taken captive. It's even evident in the word ransomware, the means by which secret, compromising information can be released to the public unless. So we can say that Jesus viewed his mission as one of service and that he defined service as liberation. Now, if I were a motivational speaker or an internet influencer, I would say, repeat after me, service is liberation. Service is liberation. Service is liberation. I might say, take the pledge envelope from the pew in front of you. Take that little pen and write down, service is liberation. Of course, I'd be in deep trouble with Mother Heather for distracting you from making your monthly contribution and pledge. Now, if any of you are cradle Episcopalians who are too reserved and sophisticated to say service is liberation out loud, I invite you to whisper it in the privacy of your own heads. Service is liberation. Now, in what sense is this true? Service requires at least one other person that needs to be freed up. Service also liberates the liberator, because the focus then shifts from numero uno, that's me, towards you. Service becomes the antidote to egotism, to self-centeredness. It's at the heart of community. So sorry, Miss Piggy, it's not really about moi. And that was the message and method of Jesus during his life. He liberated people from their sins. The word in Greek that we translate as forgiveness is the ordinary word in Greek for letting go, for release. When Mother Heather grants absolution, she says, you're free to go. God releases you from the bondage of guilt, of condemnation, of self-loathing, of self-aggrandizement, self-service. Jesus, in his life of service, liberated people from disease. Jesus freed people from demonic control. He released them from tradition when it stood in the way of human well-being. Jesus freed us from tribalism, of the kind that pits ethnicities against each other, races against each other, men and women against each other, family members against each other. We couldn't go on. But this is so countercultural. Think of the language of self, some of it innocent, others' expressions are toxic. He's a law unto himself. She's so self-serving. It's all about self-aggrandizement. Have you ever known such a self-absorbed person, so full of himself? Have you seen the latest edition of Self magazine? Selfies. We don't even need anyone else to take pictures of ourselves anymore. Now, the problem lies not in our essential selves, which are creations of God. Rather, it's when we become the center of the universe. I, me, mine. It's when we exploit other selves for our own benefit. Now, how might the practice of the liberated self work in the so-called real world? What of intimate relations? Husbands saying to wives, your agenda is more important than my agenda. Wives reply, no, let's realize your dreams first, then mine. Suddenly, spouses are fighting over who's to liberate the other first. Now, if you're going to fight over service to each other. Could a version of this radical idea be embodied in business? There's a lot of literature out there on the subject of servant leadership within the context of industrial relations, where management and labor find ways to create win-win situations where sufficient profit, humane and safe working conditions, and a living wage are embodied in policies and practices. You've seen the show where the boss pretends to be an ordinary worker. He gets to know what conditions are really like on the factory floor. The employer learns about the creative ideas for improving the product from the employees who actually make it. What of conducting government? Those who wrote our Constitution were deeply suspicious of power concentrated in a single person or entity. So they sought to restrain top-down power, top-down rule, by creating divided government into executive, legislative, and judicial branches. But this still promoted and still contributes to mistrust and adversarial relations. Now, sometimes there are exceptions. For example, in Ukraine, the land of my grandparents, a brand new political party named itself Servant of the People. For the first time in human history, a country chose a Jewish president from a people who had suffered so much throughout history, but especially during the Holocaust, which was particularly severe in Ukraine. Volodymyr Zelensky said, "Don't hang my portrait in government offices. Instead, hang pictures of your children. As you prepare to make decisions, look into their eyes." Could we think of environmental concerns in terms of liberating nature, of freeing creation instead of conquering it and exploiting it for our own selfish purposes? And surely the church, whatever's going out there in the larger society, surely we can do at least as well in modeling what it means to be the people of God in this model. When the Roman Catholic Pope washes the feet of cardinals, the so-called princes of the church, on Maundy Thursday, he wears a mitre on whose headband is written in Latin, Servus Servorum Dei, servant of the servants of God. Pope Francis, you remember, made headlines all over the world when, first in office, he washed the feet of prisoners and women and Muslims, freeing them from shame and prejudice and hopelessness. The church's mission of liberation originated long ago from our Old Testament reading about the suffering servant of the Lord. And that chapter belongs actually to a cluster of chapters, the Servant Songs, about the mission of Israel, God's people, proclaiming light to the nations, freeing them from darkness. However, it's the reading from Hebrews that reminds us of the intimate connection between service and obedience. And we might say, doesn't obedience contradict the very idea of freedom? It means that then we're taking orders from a higher authority. The text says, although he was a son, no doubt about his status, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered or experienced. Jesus had to learn anything? Even obedience, an obedience that had to be perfected or completed? If I'd written that, I could never have gotten accepted, promoted, or tenured at Seattle Pacific University. Jesus had to be perfected. But he goes on to say, the author, that it's only because of this obedience, even to the point of death, that Jesus the Son became Jesus the Savior. We would say Jesus the Liberator. Savior to all who believe in him? No. It says to all who obey him. This realistic note reminds us that there is definitely a cause to servanthood. Because a part of us dies when we give up our power to empower another. A part of us becomes limited when we free up somebody else. But in community, when we are each empowering the other, we can say that in dying, we are never more alive. Coming down to earth just a bit, what if situations where age or disability of one kind or another stops us in our tracks, so that we're unable to engage in the more overt and public acts of service, of liberation? I wonder if how many of you were given the opportunity, some would say, made to memorize John Milton's sonnet number 19. Here was a brilliant, dazzling poet, essayist, public figure, and religious leader of the 1600s, who became blind and isolated while still in his prime. Early in this condition and early in the sonnet, he wrote about a sense of bitterness and complaint about his solitary and stagnant circumstances, no longer of any use to anyone. But he concluded that sonnet with the memorable line, "They also serve who only stand and wait." The image is of the king's court with advisors, personnel ever ready to carry out the ruler's command at a moment's notice. They wait for orders. Besides carrying them out, they wait for orders that can range from the daring acts of superheroes who save the country to the barely noticed acts of courtesy. That word comes from the court, the way you behave in court. By those who put people at ease, who make their house our home, freeing us from anxiety about what to say, how to behave, and where to stay, where to spend the night. Finally, I want to ask, why haven't we gotten with this program? How many times have the power players in the church and world read this passage or heard it preached? How many times has the message rolled over the heads of ordinary folk like you and me, who in our much smaller worlds can be on a power trip, a status ride? Much like James and John way back then, it's such an old, old story. Might we Episcopalians finally take with utmost seriousness that line from our prayer book, "In whose service is perfect freedom," or as yours truly has put it, "Service is liberation." Amen.